Well, it's great to be here with you this morning at South Hill Bible. As my dad said, I'm usually at Christ the Redeemer, but this morning it's wonderful to be here visiting you. It's also nice to be a guest speaker. I don't speak every week like Pastor John and our pastor, Pastor Carey, so I don't prepare 52 messages a year. I prepare a couple and share them sometimes multiple times. Which is nice. And this message I've actually preached at our church recently. This morning, I'll be speaking about money and our possessions, more broadly about generosity. And the primary texts we'll look at come from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we'll read portions from each of those chapters. If you'd like to, you could turn in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 8. It's on page 780 in the Pew Bible here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. I'll read out of the ESV, as I believe Pastor John usually does as well. And here Paul is writing, and he's encouraging the church in Corinth to be generous in their giving, and he's just exhorted them with the Macedonian church and what they're doing. So here's what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness proved by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For the readiness is there. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time may supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And if you jump down to chapter 7, I'll read just a short section from there. Sorry, chapter 9. I'll read just a short section from there, same page. Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And down in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, I'm acutely aware that what I'm speaking on this morning, it's a major theme in Scripture, but it's one of those things most of us don't always want to hear about. It's one of those things sometimes as a minister you don't really want to speak about. So I'm going to assume there's a bit of mutual pathos, a bit of mutual sympathy here between us as I speak about this morning. What are we going to do with that? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that what you and I are feeling when we feel a bit of tension there, it's actually indicative of a problem. And that problem is precisely why we need to struggle to think about more deeply Christian ways to think about our wealth and about our generosity. How are we going to do that? Well, there are a few places in the Old Testament we'll look at, and then this New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And with that, we see three things. You'll find those on the back of your bulletin. You see the difficulty in being generous, the danger of being ungenerous, and God's answer to our generosity problem. In the Scriptures, we get this critical insight into our problems with generosity, a look into the danger of not being generous and addressing that problem, and God's answer then to that problem. So first, the difficulty in being generous. And to see our problem, you need to know how the Scriptures direct us to think about all of our possessions. And first, what you see is the divine source of our wealth or our possessions. As we said earlier, this is a major theme in Scripture, what God gives us, our material things. And much of the Bible is spent teaching that all good things come from God and that we're meant to be stewards of them. Why would we say that everything like that comes from God? Well, in Genesis 1, you read, God creates the world out of nothing, which means that everything that exists actually depends upon God because he's its creator. God makes the world in Scripture. God fills the world, he populates the world, and he causes the world to flourish and come forth. And he sets Adam and Eve, right, in Genesis 1, in the garden, and in verse 28, he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And throughout the biblical story, we read again and again, God continues to care for what he made. Matthew 5 says, he causes rain to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sun on the wicked as well as the good. And the Bible's replete with this teaching, isn't it? Again and again. So much so in the New Testament, James can summarize, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You might hear that and think, well, hold on. Sure, God made the world, but I mean, I've worked incredibly hard for what I have. You know, I've worked hard to struggle to get to where I am. I've overcome all kinds of adversity. And you might say, why do you say everything comes from God? And that's a good question. The Bible says that although you might have worked incredibly hard with the abilities and the circumstances and the health that you have, God provided them. They're a gift. And if you say, I've worked myself into the position I'm in, that's true in part. But what if you were born in the 13th century as a serf in England, right? I don't think you'd be nearly as prosperous as you are now, no matter how hard you worked. We like to think, you know, I am where I am because of me. But in reality, God placed you in the circumstances that you live in. And if you had your abilities, but someone else's circumstances, life would likely be very different. So the Bible begins there. It gets us thinking about God as the ultimate source of our wealth and possessions. Second, you see that in the Scriptures, God doesn't give up ownership when he bestows gifts upon us. What does that mean? Well, you and I have many things, right? It's true. But Scripture indicates that you and I, we relate to our possessions and money the way that a broker relates to a client's wealth. So Jesus is always telling parables, isn't he, about our earthly wealth and possessions and how we should invest those for eternal purposes, like we've already heard about this morning. Luke 16 has a parable like this, Matthew 25. Scripture seems to indicate that you're more of an investment manager rather than an owner. Those who are in finance here probably get just what this means. If you manage other people's money, you know how this works. People come to you, and they come to you, maybe give you a portion of their income, and they ask you to invest this for them and advise them on that. And you're excited when you do that and when it turns out really well for them, right? But do you begin to think at that moment, hey, this is my money, right? Can you start to treat this as mine? This is all mine. Well, of course not. Right? You don't do that. There are all sorts of SEC rules and regulations so you don't fall into this trap, so you don't commit some kind of fraud and mismanagement and defraud your investor. Well, God is like that, only more so. He's the creator, isn't he, of all things? And you're his investment manager. And God makes a world, God sustains the world, and God calls upon us to manage that wisely. Yet, what if you start to deny the fact that everything around you that you have is a gift? What if you stopped acting like an investment manager and you start acting like an autonomous owner? Maybe you'd share very little of what you had with your family or your community. Or maybe you'd give very little to those who are in need or for God's work. And when you do that, don't you see the danger of what you're doing? You're actually harming the community around you, Scripture says. You're actually defrauding your investor by hoarding, as it were. You're disenfranchising, you're taking. In short, Scripture actually puts it quite bluntly in Malachi chapter 3:8, you're robbing God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Will man rob God? But you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" And the answer given here, in giving and your contributions. You can kind of see how serious Scripture believes this to be. It's not a small evil in Scripture. It's actually something that threatens to be a cosmic evil against the creation and against the Creator itself. And it's part of the reason, I believe, why Malachi uses here such strong language of robbing. And that similar danger can't exist for us today. That's the sort of challenge we face biblically. That's our problem. That what we do with what we're given has all kinds of enormous consequences. And that's not all, but there's actually a connected danger in Scripture to this. And that's second, the danger of not addressing this problem. Now, not only have we been entrusted with this cosmic responsibility from God, but the Bible indicates we're prone to blindness in this area. What does that mean? Well, it means that money can exert an influence over us in such a way that we're unaware it's doing so. Implied in Malachi that I just quoted, and seen very clearly in places like Matthew 6, greed is often called a sin of the eye. Let me read a bit from Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And he goes on to describe this. "The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness," Jesus warns. And what Jesus is saying is greed is a sin of the eye. Why? Why does he say that? Well, the way Scripture talks about this, it's because money can blind you to its power. It can obscure your vision. It can darken your gaze. What is then scripturally materialism and greed that's being warned about here? Well, in Scripture, this is undue concern or attention or desire leading to a love of money and possessions. It's undue concern or attention or desire leading to a love of money and possessions. And the Bible warns the uniqueness of greed, unlike other sins, is that you actually can't recognize its presence as easily. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out, be on guard for every kind of greed." And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't say this about other sins. It doesn't say, watch out for every kind of lying or watch out for every kind of stealing. Why? Well, probably because you recognize those behaviors by various behavioral signs that are in your life. But God needs to tell us, watch out, and to warn us about greed because you almost never see it. The Bible says it's a sin of the eye and it can obscure your vision. One challenge, I believe, in our culture is because we're probably almost always surrounded by people around us who spend more than us and maybe make more than us, and you always feel a bit middle class and frugal, right? Because there's always somebody else who spends a bit more and makes a bit more than you. Yet if you take the Bible seriously on this, I think we have to begin with the assumption that this might be a problem for us. It might not be. But it's almost impossible, it seems, to take the Bible seriously unless you start with the assumption that, to some degree, this might be true of us, of me, and of you. Well, how might we recognize that in ourselves? Again, in Malachi, that I just quoted from a moment ago, Malachi 3, verse 10, the command there is to bring your full tithe into the storehouse. That's what the people of Israel are told to do. And the word there for storehouse is actually the word for the treasury in the temple. It's where you'd store the riches. Every temple had a treasury. And God says, bring that full tithe into me. And the implication is if you're not doing that, you actually have another temple. You actually have another treasury where you're actually laying up your stores for yourself. What might that look like? Well, here's maybe a couple questions we could ask to kind of diagnose what that might look like. First, if you find that being generous and giving away money is extremely difficult, it's just very hard, yet it's incredibly easy to spend money on clothes or on eating out or on Pacific Northwest recreation, right? Something that's close to home for us. It's sort of second nature. It kind of just happens. The money sort of spends itself. And you almost have to like rein it in so that that doesn't happen. Then your wardrobe is your real temple. Then your entertainment is your real temple. Then your spending money in other ways is your real temple. You might worship God, you might believe in God, but functionally, you're actually serving another master, Scripture points us to. That's one way we might recognize that. Second, if you find that being generous with your money is very hard, but it's really easy to put money into your another home or to put money into a remodeling project, then it might be that that's your temple. Because you're really saying, I'm prioritizing where I can vacation or where I can live over my generosity. Functionally, that might be my temple. That's second. Third, there are many of us probably who look at others spending money on entertainment, on homes, on these purchases, and we sort of scoff. And we say things like, you know, I've had this car 10 years. I've had these clothes since I was in college, right? And we're sort of proud that we live in a small place and spend a lot less. Yet, you and I, if we're putting all of our money in savings and in investments, we're under the power of money just as much as those people who actually spend more and are higher consumers. If it's very easy to save, but actually very hard to give, then your bank is your temple. Then your brokerage is your temple. Now, let me say clearly, none of these things are evils. These are created goods in and of themselves. But the Bible is continually warning us there's a danger here. And it's asking us, where your treasure is, there your heart also is. And it reminds us that all wealth and possessions, they come from God, but we're blind oftentimes to their power over us. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians in the text we read earlier, he's well aware of this problem, and he wants to help them see the danger of not addressing it, of being ungenerous. So if you look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 780 again in your pew Bibles, we come here back to the church of Corinth. And the church in Corinth is a church that's in a setting in some ways probably much like America, even the church here at South Hill. It's a church that's amidst a deeply self-involved culture, a culture outside that celebrates many sins and evils and calls them good. It's because of that that the church in Corinth is continually struggling to bear faithful witness to the gospel and to live like God's people amidst a surrounding culture that seems against that. Also like the church in America, the church in Corinth is a fairly well-off church financially. They have a lot of resources. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is seeking a collection from them. He's just mentioned the Macedonian church, who's not as well off, and they've given very generously to exhort them. And he's looking now to raise money from the Corinthian church for famine relief in Judea. And that's what you see in the first seven verses of this chapter. He's asking wealthy Gentiles to help give to poor Jews. It's something like the ancient equivalent of disaster relief, right? And we can probably relate to this kind of a thing. This is the kind of situation you could probably turn into a GoFundMe or a Kickstarter today, right? It's this kind of a thing. Let me show you how Paul picks up on the same two themes we've mentioned, on God as the source and owner of our wealth, and on the danger of blindness to our wealth. You see this subtly in chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul writes, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need and that there may be fairness. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Well, what's Paul saying here? Unless you go back to the Old Testament, actually, and see that allusion in the context of what he's quoting at the end, you might miss this image. The quote comes from Exodus 16 in the Old Testament. And it's talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And it's talking about how the people of God received a miraculous provision when they were wandering in the wilderness. That time you had a massive group of people coming out of Egypt that was unable to either grow or gather the food they needed to live. And God miraculously provides. And famously, he provides with what the scriptures call manna, right? Now, we don't know much about manna. The name literally means, what is it? Right? So we don't know much about this. We know from the scriptures it was able to be eaten directly. You could grind it into something like flour and bake with it. And so every day it came down. We know every day the people gathered it. And we know that God instructed his people, only gather what your family needs for each day. If you gather more than's necessary, if you try to hoard it and take it in, it would immediately rot, the scriptures say, and stink and collect bugs and maggots, right? When you think about this image, what is Paul saying when he compares our money to manna? Well, first, the Bible's saying we need to look at our wealth and our money, although you worked for it, as a gift. It's a gift from God. Why? Well, on the one hand, you did work for it, didn't you? Just like the manna. It wasn't delivered to their pantries. They had to go out and collect it. And the money didn't just pop into your bank account. You actually have a job, and you worked for that. Of course, that's the case. And God gives you talents and gifts and all sorts of circumstances, though, and that's what you work with. By God's gracious plan, again, you weren't born a Bedouin in the 8th century on the Arabian Peninsula. You easily could have been. Life would have looked very different for you, and you'd actually probably have a lot less to show for your hard work. But instead, God has given you health, God's given you opportunity, and you work with that. And these are gifts. It's one thing, the comparison with manna kind of gets you thinking about from this text. Another that's fascinating is the second thing here. If you try to store up too much of the manna, if you try to keep too much of it for yourself, if you're not generous with your wealth and you sort of hoard it for yourself, something starts to rot, right? Rot sets in, and it ends up getting eaten up, and you get eaten up potentially by the rot and the byproducts of that, the bugs and the maggots. They come into the manna, you're going to experience the rot. Right? This is an evocative image Paul is using, and of course I'm being a bit metaphorical here. But the image of manna kind of gets you wrestling with this reality and these implications of what are we doing with the things God has given us? And there's a huge challenge here as we think about this. All things have come from God, yet we tend to be blind to the power of money and wealth in our lives. And there's a great danger in not having a generous heart. What can we do? Well, I think to varying degrees today, people do recognize this is, at least it's a societal problem. Each of you will have probably heard much about generosity and our generosity problem in the recent months with the presidential campaigning, right? Some are going to say things like, well, America's failing because wealth is centralized to a small, stingy part of the population, right? You'll hear that talked about societally. On the other hand, others will say, no, America's failing because we've got government restrictions who are actually limiting our former greatness and keeping us from being generous, right? But what's universally absent from most of this language on the national scale, talking about the we, is the reality that each one of us, the me, has a generosity problem that goes much deeper. And the scriptures, again, want to help you think about how do you address that? Well, there are a number of ways you can address that. Religious people and secular people often offer their own solutions. Religious people, Jews, Muslims, Christians, regularly say things like, well, you must give because the Bible commands, or because the Quran commands, or because the Torah commands. There's not a single major religion I know of that doesn't put a lot of emphasis on generosity like that. And the religious approach usually puts the emphasis right on the will. It says, God commands, so you must give, right? They tend to work on the will alone. There's also a secular version of the same sort of thing. Secular people don't believe in God, so they don't appeal to a divine mandate. Instead, they usually appeal to your conscience and your emotions, often through guilt or through pride. Guilt. Look at those orphans with their big eyes, right? They have so little. It's always orphans. You have so much. You need to give. Or through pride. Well, you know, the selfish people, they don't give much, but you don't want to be one of the selfish people, do you? You're better than those selfish people, aren't you? Be a philanthropist. Show other people how unselfish you are, right? Religious people tend to focus on the will. Secular people tend to focus on the emotions. But I want you to see, Paul doesn't exactly do either of those things here. Look at what Paul says. Chapter 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command. So Paul is not saying that I'm an apostle and you have to give. Instead, he's saying, I want you to give, but I'm not commanding you. And then he goes on and says, instead, I want you to prove or demonstrate your love is genuine. Chapter 8, verse 11, second time. He says, now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So he says here, I want you to give, but I want you to give as ones who are ready and willing and desirous to do so. And you probably get the strongest one in chapter 9, verse 7, where Paul says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. That is, God wants generosity of the heart, not generosity from a command or from a threat. Why? End of verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. And I think it's easy to trivialize that very famous phrase there. Don't do it. God wants you to have so much joy that your giving is a response to that joy. Not to reluctance, not compulsion, but God wants you. God wants your heart, just like we were singing about the beautiful Savior earlier. God wants that response. Now, what this means, I think, for us is profound and a bit frightening. In God's eyes, the difference between greed and biblical generosity is almost entirely a matter of the heart. Your decisions, your emotions, your desires, your attitude toward money, they're central to God. And it's almost completely a matter of the heart, biblically. Now, some of you might be wondering as I say that, well, wait, in the text you read in Malachi, you're thinking, what about the tithe? It talks about the tithe there, doesn't it? What about the command in Scripture to give 10% of our income away? Well, certainly in the Old Testament, this was required. It was part of God's law for his covenant people. And if you were among God's people, you're required to give 10% of your income to the tabernacle and temple, actually multiple times a year and more as well, but as a minimum. And this was used for all ministry and all charity. But in the New Testament, it's actually quite interesting here. It's quite telling that Paul doesn't mention that here. It's absent from the longest New Testament passage on giving. Why? Well, it is mentioned one time in the New Testament by Jesus in chapter 12 of Luke. There Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And in verse 42, he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Essentially, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, you tithe everything. Right? Even your condiments, right? The Pharisees were fastidious about this. That's because the Pharisees were very strict. But Jesus doesn't condemn them for that. He says, that's great. But you neglect justice and the love of God. And what Jesus is indicating, what he's saying, is that they're legalistically complying with a number, with a percentage, yet their love, their passion, their hearts aren't actually turned toward God. Listen, if you give to secure people's respect and to secure God's blessing, asking how much do I have to give, don't you see that you're really just giving to yourself? Right? Biblically, it's not a gift, it's a transaction. You aren't giving, you're making an investment in you. And if you give and say, I'm giving because God commands this and I fulfilled his command, so God must bless me, or I'm giving because I'm going to feel good about myself and others will think well of me, the words of Jesus come down upon us when he says to the Pharisees, I condemn you because of your hearts. Don't miss this. When your heart's generous, your attitude toward giving is joyful. And Paul's implying here in 2 Corinthians that the amount actually takes care of itself. Because a heart that's full of joy and is transformed by grace, it's always pushing forward to give more, right? You aren't captive at 10%. And that's what the New Testament seems to indicate. 10% is a great start. It's a good guideline. And Jesus never says, don't do that. That's too much, right? But he's far more concerned with your heart's attitude in giving. And do you see the real danger here, right? As we wrestle with what that means for us, how do we get a generous heart? Well, that's third, God's answer to our generosity problem. 2 Corinthians, I think it indicates there are some things that just won't work. And let me be really direct here. If you're hearing this sermon and you're actually feeling a bit guilty, stop. And if you're hearing this sermon and you're feeling your will bent and coerced, step back, okay? Because neither of those actually get you the heart that God wants you to have here. They might temporarily make you give and be temporarily generous, but it won't last. They won't actually get you outside of yourself. Instead, what's extraordinarily comforting to a sinner like me is what Paul tells us here. If you don't have a generous heart, even if you know you should, God can help. And you're not to be passive. You don't have to just wait. Paul points us here toward two amazing things that actually change our heart. And in this text, you get a vision of Easter and a vision of Christmas. Let me show you that. First, a vision of Easter. You get this at the beginning of our reading, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. What's Paul doing here? He's saying, you don't love deeply enough. And until you do, you won't actually have enough joy as a byproduct of that love to be generous. But notice, Paul doesn't indicate, again, you have to be passive here. You can actually work on your heart. You can do that by looking to God's grace in Christ. How? Look at what Paul's doing. Paul's taking the gospel and he's putting it in economic terms. He's affecting your heart by taking the gospel and putting it in your economic life. Paul is saying, look to Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. He had all of heaven's riches, and he was perfectly satisfied in the Father's love together with the Spirit. He was in the most secure, the most life-giving place he ever could have been. And yet, he became poor. He became poor by coming down from heaven's throne and by becoming human. He became poor. Poorer by degree than any human who's ever lived. He became weak. He became vulnerable. He became mortal. And at the end of his life, he was stripped, wasn't he, from everything. He was stripped of every possession, all dignity, and he was put on a cross, losing even his life. He bore a penalty for sins he didn't commit. He became physically and spiritually destitute so that you could become rich and so that you could have the only riches that actually last. Do you see what the Bible is doing here and elsewhere? It's saying, look at your heart. Your heart's hardened, in some ways too hard. You see your motivations are mixed and we don't have the right desires. And the Bible says, you know the gospel. You know the grace of your Savior. You know he's the greatest of all givers. Bring the gospel into this part of your life, into your economic life. continue to meditate on what he did for you until it makes you weep and rejoice. And let it melt you to become more like him. And to the degree that the gospel sinks in there, you'll become more and more generous. Or put differently, God says, don't sit down with a spreadsheet if you want to be generous. Don't limit it to a number or a percent. Don't sit down with a spreadsheet. Sit down with the Savior. Gaze upon the Savior. See what he's done. Love like he loved and give like he gave. That's first from this text. Briefly, second, you get a vision of Christmas. This is something I missed until I heard a sermon recently on this text, and it pointed it out. I want you to look and see how this whole text on giving from 2 Corinthians ends. Chapter 9, verse 15, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Back in December, we celebrated Christmas, didn't we? And there's something odd we do at Christmas that we don't do any other holidays, like Thanksgiving or Easter or 4th of July. At Christmas, everyone gives everyone else gifts. Right? There are other days we give one person a gift, birthdays, anniversaries, but on Christmas, everyone gives everyone else gifts. Why do they do that? Well, there are historical reasons. I could tell you about how that developed, but I'd submit to you that the deeply Christian reason and the deeply Christian part of that practice itself is because when the Bible talks about Jesus, it doesn't simply say he was born. Instead, it says he was given, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. This was promised from old, wasn't it? Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And this all comes to completion for us in the gospel, as Paul writes in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Friends, Jesus Christ wasn't just born, he was given as a gift. And don't you see, the son was the father's most treasured possession, the greatest treasure there ever was, and the Father gave him. That's radical generosity, Christmas. And the Son gave his life to give us the gift of life, Easter. And God himself, God the Spirit, comes forth to impart that life to us in grace, the church. And that's why Paul can say, put that in your heart, and it's the only way to true generosity. You know, meditating on the work of Christ like that, as Paul calls us to do here, it moves our hearts. It stirs our Christian hearts. It implores probably those of us who don't yet know Christ to come to him. And I want to conclude today by just asking one question. What does the teaching from Scripture on generosity here say to us today at South Hill? I think there's always a temptation for conservative people like you and I to pick up Paul's exhortation here and kind of turn it into a new law, to reduce it down to a command to give 10% or something else. And I just say, fight that temptation. Avoid reducing this to a new law. Why? Well, because a command might restrain your heart, but it won't change it. It'll never change it the way the gospel will. So we ask again today, how might we live this out? And I might ask this question, if Paul were writing this letter to South Hill Bible here, I wonder what he'd say. I wonder what he'd tell us about generosity. I think Paul would do something very, very similar to what he does here. I think he would root his exhortation in the reality of the generosity that we've all experienced in the gospel, and he'd call upon us to meet tangible needs, just like he does in 2 Corinthians. What are the needs among us? You know better than I, don't you? I noted in the bulletin today, giving was somewhat behind budget, right? Perhaps Paul would say this, brothers and sisters, you know the needs of the body of South Hill. You know of this budget shortfall. I say this not as a command, but so that you can finish doing what this congregation has come together to begin. I want your willingness and your desire to be matched by your completing of this need out of what you have. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And you are being formed into cheerful givers by God's indescribable gift in Christ. What does that look like? Well, chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give what he's decided in his heart. And the Bible calls us to give according to our ability. And in that, I'm sure many have given generously. I'm sure many continue to. All of us can probably learn from those cheerful givers. And all of us, Scripture indicates, still have room to grow here. And all those things, I think we're called to meditate on the question, how can my heart continue to grow in generosity from the grace that I've received from God's indescribable gift in Christ? Always remembering, as Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. May the gospel continue to transform our hearts. Let me close this in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for giving us in the gospel all the power needed to change us in all the areas that we need to be changed. We've just looked at one today. So we pray that you would make us generous people, grow the body of Christ here at South Hill to be an even more generous church. Because we believe, Father, that there's so much you can do with our lives if we're generous. Make us so through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.